Okay, well, a couple weeks ago, Chad noted our popcorn maker in the kitchen and suggested that we bring back the movie night. How many remember those? It's been a while ago. We used to have them here, and I told him that they were poorly attended and that we gave up on it. But this then led into somewhat of a silly discussion on using the popcorn maker for Sundays, serve it fresh during the morning service, give everything here kind of the movie theater feel. And this could be really hip and trendy because we're kind of behind on times of being hip and trendy. And we could see making the room darker here, put in some stadium seating, project warnings on the screen. I like this part about cell phones and talking and light emitting devices that violators will be asked to leave without exception, you know, that kind of thing. One feature we both liked was running trailers, previews, advertising sermons that would be coming soon. I thought that'd be a lot of fun, but I lack the skills, time, creativity to pull something like that off. But I can, this morning, tell you what is ahead, what to expect between now and Easter, if you're interested. If you're interested. All right, so for today and the rest of this month, Lord willing, I'll be addressing matters dealing with the life of the church. This is kind of traditional for January. In particular, the theme will be Pursuing Holiness Together. And this will finish up on January 26th when we will also work into the morning gathering time, the annual business meeting. January is also a good time to do what is commonly called vision casting sermons, where the pastor lays out the goals and themes for the coming year, try to get everybody all pumped up and excited about that kind of thing. And on that, I thought this cartoon would probably be appropriate. I thought that was hilarious. Come on, I got to get more than a chuckle out of that. This is kind of the problem with vision casting. You jump from one trendy thing to the next each year, and you never really complete what you did the year before, that kind of thing. So my vision each year, just so that you know, it's always the same. It's quite simple. It's the same year after year after year and will be for the years to come as long as I'm here. That's just to keep the church from heresies and schisms, okay? That's it. To keep everyone happy. Oh, that's a big one, too. And I suppose today's sermon, as I got thinking about, could be thought as casting a vision. I'm not real sure. But moving on, then in February, the first two Sundays, Ted Rapone will be doing a two-part series on something he's been working on for several months. We always value these opportunities to hear from Ted, and this time it's the first that I can recall that it'll be a two-part series. And after that, starting on February 16th, we'll begin a study on Paul's letter to the Philippians. And this will run 8 weeks uninterrupted all the way to Easter. In recent years, I've been trying to avoid taking the pulpit for more than 4 weeks at a time, but I felt it was important to run this series continuously, not interrupt it. And working through a book of the Bible is generally not, quite frankly, as interesting or exciting as, say, a topical sermon. I find it harder to keep the audience engaged, but it is, of course, the responsibility of the church to teach the scriptures, and so that's the plan, mid-February to early April. And if it helps, we might even serve popcorn during that time. And then Easter, which falls on April 12th, and then after that, we'll be working on all kinds of guest speakers throughout the rest of the spring and summer, most from our church. We have on the roster here Josh Miles, Dave Stevens, Seth Dreyer, and Josh Birch. And then sometime in there, spring or summer, I hope to be ready to share on something I've been working on off and on for several years. You've heard me talk about this, and that is the problem of unanswered prayer. And by problem, I mean it kind of in a twofold sense, our own disappointment that we struggle with when God appears to ignore our requests, and what seems to be a contradiction between what the Bible says, promises, and what is often our actual experience. So there you have it, the previews. As I kind of think about it, I don't know that videos of live action shots would have been all that exciting or effective. Show clips of speakers standing behind the pulpit reading from their notes. All right, so now for today's message. Our text for this morning and next week will be a familiar passage taken from the fourth chapter of Ephesians. And so if you are one of the 144,000, you know, a true Christian who brings their Bible to church, you could go ahead and turn there at this time. And I'll be reading this from the 1984 NIV. And if you use something different, the wording will be actually quite similar. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll start with verse 1. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and patient. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. In parentheses, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. All right, so up to this point, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul has been spelling out the numerous blessings that God has lavished upon believers. The whole first half of this book is really just theology, verse after verse. There are no exhortations, challenges, that sort of thing. And then here at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul turns his attention to the application of that theology, and this is especially clear in those translations that begin verse 1 with the word therefore. Therefore, in light of all these incredible truths I've just told you about, live a life worthy of them. From here on into the rest of the letter, the mode will be less exposition and more exhortation. And so right away, then, in verses 2 and 3, we have this pointed charge to be humble, gentle, patient, be willing to put up with each other, that kind of thing, all of which are necessary to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This unity of the church serves as a major theme here in chapter 4 and continues to be a theme in the rest of the letter. It's all part of what it means to live a life worthy of the calling one has received. We might be able to better appreciate Paul's points here once we take into account the historical setting, the actual context in which his exhortation to maintain unity is given. Indeed, it involves kind of an interesting situation that Paul talked about in the previous chapters. We have in the same church here people who belong to two groups that have a long history of being quite contentious with each other. Contentious politically, socially, economically, religiously, and they would be what? Jews and Gentiles. Having been converted to Christ, these new believers are now one in Christ. Paul says in chapter 2 that they are now, quote, one new man, that is, a new humanity, a new race, a new society. And this, of course, is what the church is, a new creation in which believers are reconciled to God and reconciled to each other. They are bound by Christ and bound to Christ and therefore bound to each other. All that a believer treasures and holds as significant, you know, salvation, relationship to God, the promise of a future glory, and all the core truths that form the bedrock of one's convictions and so on, are now things that he holds dear with others, even with those whom he may previously despised. And so Paul's exhortations here regarding church unity comes out of this situation of Jews who have had little use for Gentiles and Gentiles who have had little use for Jews. Yet they are now called to surrender to each other in love because they are now in Christ who unites them as one. Though that is the occasion that prompted Paul's words here, the wider application, of course, extends to all believers at all times everywhere. One might say that the church here in Ephesus was the test case. If those believers in particular could love and forgive and show grace to one another, then anyone could. As we move on to verses 4 and 5, we immediately see that this unity Paul calls for is based upon something concrete, something deep. Basically, he provides us with the theological basis for maintaining the unity of the Spirit. The reason every Christian is to demonstrate humbleness, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love toward other believers is because there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. The emphasis on one speaks to the fact that there is not a plurality of Christianities. We have our Lord and you have yours. We have our faith and you have yours. We have our creed, our church, our way, and you have yours. The emphasis on one dismantles that, dismantles the luxury of everyone doing their own thing and banking on a me and Jesus approach to the faith. One, of course, speaks to unity, togetherness. Believers share together the same faith, Lord, hope, body, baptism, spirit, and God. And because there is one God that unites us, we are bound together both objectively and subjectively. And the deeper the appreciation we have for these core truths that we cherish, listed for us there in verses 4 through 6, the deeper the bond we will have or should have for those who equally share them with us. We cherish them together. In this next section, verses 7 to 16, we see that the focus shifts a little bit. Paul turns from all of us to each of us. Unity in Christ is still the subject, but he now approaches it from the angle of diversity. The fact that in our unity, we are nevertheless different, and these differences actually contribute to God's purpose for the church, including its unity. The idea here is that God does not work merely at the universal level, but also in each individual. He gives grace to each person. Note again verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Although there is only one Lord, one faith, one body, this unity is not to be thought of as lifeless conformity. Oneness in Christ does not mean sameness. Quite the contrary, the life of a church body, far from being monotonous, is, as designed by God anyway, to be quite rich and exciting in its variations and differences, all of which actually contribute to and enhances both our own personal walk with Christ and the work and mission of a church family. And while this diversity may involve differences in cultures and backgrounds and temperaments and upbringing and so on, it is also, and perhaps especially, the result of Christ's sovereign activity, as it says here. He has purposed, even caused, much of this diversity in the church, for he has measured out his grace upon us differently. That is, he has blessed each of us with different graces or gifts of his grace. Or more accurately, here in this context, different ministries or places of service in the church. We find this concept addressed in more detail in passages like 1 Corinthians 12, a familiar one, and Romans 12 and 1 Peter 4. The key word that Paul uses here, and one that requires a little explanation, is, of course, the word grace. It's a word we are familiar with, but we still want to take a minute here to look at it. The word has all sorts of applications throughout the New Testament and basically refers to God's divine enablement. Out of his kindness and goodness, he helps us in our need. One Bible commentator refers to it as God giving himself to us. We often hear it referred to as God's unmerited favor. Now, generally, we think of grace in regards to our salvation, and that is certainly true. But God's grace extends beyond him rescuing us from eternal judgment. For instance, the Bible tells us that it is by his grace that we have our physical needs met: food, water, clothing, shelter, good health, and so on. We see God's hand of grace in our sanctification, our being conformed into the image of his Son is something we cannot do without him. He enables us by the Holy Spirit. His revelation to us, the scriptures, is another example of his grace, divine enablement, and on we could go. Here, in verse 7, as we take into account Paul's train of thought in this whole section, the word grace is used to refer to God's gifts to the church, given so that the church might grow and mature and attain the fullness of Christ, which God has purposed for the church as a whole and for each of its members, growing in holiness and growing in it together. So the thought here is this: within the unity of the body, each member has a distinct service to render, this for the effective functioning of the whole. The ability to perform this service is due to the grace given to each one by the ascended Christ. And Paul is quite clear here in verse 7, and also in the verses that follow, all the way to and including verse 16, that it is indeed each one. No one is left out. All believers receive this particular grace. He divinely enables every believer for ministry. Now, we often hear this spoken of as a person's spiritual gift, but it might be better to think of it as each person's function or role, or better yet, divinely enabled service or ministry. And these graces or ministries are as different as the people who make up the church. It's not just a list of 5 or 7 or 12, and you have to find the one that matches you. You know, take one of those popular spiritual gifts tests that used to be popular. It's not that at all. Rather, in a church of a couple hundred people, we could easily expect to find, well, a couple hundred different gifts of grace. Many would be similar, but yet each unique to the individual member. You might say that Christ, in his apportioning of them, has done so in a way that tailor fits them to each person and for the church family that they belong to. It's not hard to imagine that the Lord takes into account a person's background and interests and personality and intellect and relationships with others and temperament and skills and who knows what else, hundreds of other factors perhaps, and then divinely enables that person accordingly. He blesses them so that they will bless others with the grace they received. And as to be expected, some of these gifts of grace, these ministries, are more out front and visible, while others are carried out from more behind the scenes and not always noticed. But as we will see a few verses down, all of them are essential for the life, health, and growth of the church. It is God's purpose that the church builds itself up in love as each part fulfills its role. Again, verse 16. This means that no one is more important and no one is less important. It also means that there is no such thing as an inactive member of Christ's body. Whether you are a hand, a leg, a lung, or the little toe, everyone has been apportioned a grace from God to serve the church. And the health and growth of the church depends on everyone faithfully and diligently functioning in that grace they have been given. It is what we call around here every member ministry. That is what a church is. Everyone has their oar in the water. So there you have it, my vision casting for the day. Now, it was never God's intention that the work of the church, its ministry to its members, be carried out by a paid staff or even a handful of faithful volunteers. Such a concept actually defeats the purpose. It stifles the opportunity for everyone to serve each other in love. For it is this very thing that, you know, this serving each other in love with the grace God has given to each of us that binds us together as a united church family. Indeed, the conviction that there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all is proven and demonstrated by our unity and our faithful ministry to each other. So this really is kind of an incredible plan when you think about it that God has designed. So to paraphrase verse 7, to each of us, divine enablement to serve has been given. You know, we each have a niche in the church, a purpose to fulfill, a ministry to serve in, a post to man, and the ability to faithfully carry that out comes from Christ himself. So all those churchless Christians out there, and we all know some, don't we? You know, they're really missing out, aren't they? How can it be, when you think about it, just me and Jesus, when Jesus himself established a relational community of faith, the church? Actually, quite frankly, you can attend church, even be a member, and still be a churchless Christian. And that would be the case for those who don't see the value of what's being presented here in Ephesians 4, the value of pursuing holiness together and actively engaging in an every member ministry. You know, people can be here in body, but not really here in spirit. And now we come to verse 8, which at first, when you look at it, seems to be really out of place. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. As your footnote shows, Paul here is pulling this from Psalm 68. That psalm is about a great celebration honoring God for his triumph in battle. But what does any of that have to do with Christ divinely enabling members of a local church so as to grow and build each other up in love? And then verses 9 and 10 that follow, a parenthetical statement. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So how do all three of these verses fit in with the subject of this chapter? What's going on here? Well, verse 8 is the most significant, as 9 and 10 are, again, just more or less parenthetical. Here, Paul is simply giving us the theological basis for Christ apportioning these gifts of grace on the members of the church that he talks about in verse 7. So verses 7 and 8, they fit together really seamlessly. Thus the words, this is why it says. These different ministries that serve as blessings to the body are given because of something that occurred in space and time, Christ's ascension, which in this context, Paul may have in mind really the whole exaltation event, which would include the resurrection from the dead, 40 days later, the ascension into heaven, and once in heaven, the glorification of being crowned Lord of all as he took his place at the right hand of the Father. Whatever the case, the fact that he ascended on high has momentous significance. Paul makes a direct connection between it and Christ divinely enabling Christians for ministry, which is actually quite fascinating. Our gifts of service, our divinely enabled ministries, are not to be taken lightly, not to be taken for granted. They are, as the scriptures here show, the result of Christ's victory over sin, death, and the devil. They are the spoils of the battle, the victor's prize. They did not come cheap. And those who receive them should honor them accordingly and honor them in others as well. At the very least, it means that we should take our relationships here seriously and all that we do here as a church seriously, which we'll be talking about more next week. The whole thing is an exciting yet sobering concept. So we should kind of like ponder this for a moment. Paul quotes Psalm 68 because he sees in it a prophetic reference to Christ's ascension, and then he makes the application. He doesn't break the analogy down into specifics. Rather, his main interest here is on two things: the fact of Christ's ascension, there has been a victory in battle, and the gifts that are given as a result of the victory celebration. And these gifts, as it is used here, appear to have a double meaning. Gifts of grace are given to individuals, and these individuals then, because of this, become gifts of grace to others. Everyone follow that? If you don't remember anything else from this morning, try to remember that. It could be summed up this way: that people are recipients of God's grace makes them gifts to the church. So when Tim St. Peters calls the church body to imitate the example of the Good Samaritan, as he did last Sunday, that is God serving us through him, God's gift. When the prayer group that meets at 9:15 pray for the needs of the congregation, that is God serving us through them, God's gift. When the Sunday school teachers faithfully prepare lessons to teach and equip our children, that is God serving us through them, God's gift. When Dan and Polly bring Darlene to church, that is God serving Darlene through them and contributing to the helping of the building up of the whole body in love. Countless examples could be given. Seriously, I mean, countless examples. I would be so bold to say, and I've been wanting to say this for a really long time, I am God's gift to you. That's what this verse is talking about. And you are God's gift to me. Cassidy Ball is God's gift to you. Nate Hubbard is God's gift to you, as is Harvey Luna and Janelle Elkington and Ann Hall and Alan Parrington and Julian and Gary Otis. And, well, just look around, everyone you see. Each one of you are God's gift to them and are God's gifts to each other. Again, the fact that each believer is a recipient of God's grace makes them a gift to the church. And all this is because of what Christ accomplished in his death and resurrection. It is all his doing. It's not ours. And this is a very important point. For if what we have received comes from Christ and not from ourselves, then it will at least hopefully change our attitude about our own service in the church and also our appreciation about each other's service. Again, we will take what we do here more seriously. Some folks need to get at it, you know, repent from their laziness and selfishness, see the church body as something they are to minister to rather than just be ministered by. And secondly, we all need to be more appreciative of each other's contributions, especially those whose contributions may not be as noticeable. Each believer is to be valued and regarded as one who has received God's gift of grace and shares God's gift of grace and is God's gift of grace. All right, moving on to the parenthetical statement on this in verses 9 and 10. There's been some discussion over the years on what exactly Paul is referring to when he speaks about Christ descending to the lower earthly regions. We won't take time to look into all that, explore all the different theories and positions. It might be best just to simply think of it as all that was involved in what is commonly referred to as, quote, Christ's humiliation, which would include the incarnation, growing up in a poor family under the heavy hand of Rome, the rejection he suffered throughout his life and ministry, especially from his own people and even members of his family. It would include the betrayal of Judas, the denial of Peter, obviously the humiliation and agony of the mockings and beatings, and finally the crucifixion itself, executed as a lowly, disgusting criminal, cursed of God. And he really was the suffering servant. His whole life, living among us in a fallen world, was a descending into the uttermost depths. And so what Paul has in mind here is descent and ascent in terms of humiliation and exaltation, from the lowest of lows to the highest of highs, from one extreme of suffering, defeat, and humiliation, and shame, and weakness, and dishonor, to the other extreme of being exalted to the highest place that heaven affords, ascending higher than all the heavens. That said, the actual point that Paul is pressing here is not so much what Christ descended to, but the fact that he did ascend from it. And did so, as verse 10 states so clearly, in order to fill the whole universe. Another way of saying that he is creation's king and victor, and his sovereignty extends to every square inch of it. Thus, he can now bestow upon the church he rules and loves both the Spirit to indwell it and the graces and gifts and ministries of the Spirit to edify it and bring it to maturity. As its king and victor, he, quote, gives gifts to men and women. So let's try to illustrate the idea here with this picture that tries to capture the sense of what is going on here. Imagine a victorious king in triumphal procession ascending in triumphal procession to his royal palace on top of a great hill, attended by a long train of high-ranking officials and servants. This king just days earlier had been jailed by the enemy, subdued, beaten, overcome, and defeated. Yet in such weakness, he nonetheless overcomes his captor, and more than that, even dethrones him and takes his army captive. The conquered becomes the conqueror. And now in celebration, his supporters and citizens, they line up along both sides of the route, thousands upon thousands of them for miles and miles, cheering and applauding and showering him with praise. In such a magnificent occasion that in it the king is so overwhelmed with joy and love for his people who have come to support him that as he passes by, he freely and generously showers upon them all the spoils of the battle, all riches and rewards that he has received as victor. He calls on his servants, and they dig into all the treasure chests, and then wildly lavish upon all who are celebrating the king's victory unspeakable blessings for their benefit and enjoyment. But there is more. They, in turn, the recipients, in the joy of the moment, bless each other with the gifts they have been blessed with. They, in turn, bless each other with the gifts they have been blessed with. That, I would suggest, is more or less the picture of what is going on here in Ephesians 4 that Paul derives from Psalm 68. As F.F. Bruce puts it, Christ turns his cross into a triumphal chariot. Jesus, the victor, has ascended to the highest place of supremacy, period. Higher than all the heavens, his power is supreme, his authority is unmatched, his throne is everlasting. He fills the universe. He fills the universe by the fact that nothing escapes the exercise of his mighty rule. And now, because of his supremacy, he sets out to supply his people, his chosen, loved, cherished people, with everything necessary to foster the growth and perfection of his kingdom, this new humanity, the church. He apportions out grace to every single one. He divinely enables them, us, to man our posts and fulfill our assignments. And this we do until verse 13, we are transformed into the likeness of Christ himself, pursuing holiness and pursuing it together. Every member faithfully contributing to, again, verse 16, the mutual task of building ourselves up in love. That is how God has designed our sanctification to come about. It is by serving each other in love with the gift of grace we have received from Christ our Victor, and by being served by others who themselves have received from him their own gift of grace. And so, the vision casting part, I say that tongue in cheek, but seriously, let's, engage in this. I mean, let's take it seriously. Let's take what we do here seriously. We'll get into this more next Sunday in part two. We'll continue on reading, enjoying, and learning from verses 11 through 16. So I would encourage you to kind of read ahead and be prepared for that. So upon that note, we'll close. I'll ask you to stand. And, I often tell you to go in Christ's name. And as we go, to enjoy and serve each other in love. And today I would add that, we know that we can enjoy and serve because Christ ascended to the highest heaven and fills the whole universe with his sovereignty, power, and grace, and is building his kingdom through us and by us and for us. So here are your marching orders from Hebrews 10, very familiar passage. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. May God bless his life-giving word. Upon those words, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name.